It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Let's bow together. Again, Lord, we just want to bow before you. As we have read your word, we pray that your Spirit will help us in our understanding of your word and in the application of your word to the glory of your name. Amen. There is a technical term. There's a technical term for everything, isn't there? There is a technical term for what Jesus did in this passage. Does anyone know what it is? I've got a new word for you tonight. It's pedilavium. Pedilavium, from the Latin pedis for foot, and lavare, the verb to wash. So foot washing is pedilavium. If you want to impress somebody when you go to work tomorrow, tell them you heard a sermon last night on pedilavium. They won't ask you what it means. I began thinking about preaching on the foot washing incident while I was on vacation. As most of you know, Terry and I were enabled to go on a Caribbean cruise recently. And on that cruise, we went some places and we did some things that we've never gone to before and never done before. One new place that I went was to the ship's salon. I said salon, not a long O, not saloon. We went to the ship's salon. And I went with Terry just as she went to make an appointment to have a manicure. But when I walked through the doors, the gal who was making the appointments wanted to tell me all the things that they do for men. She suggested I have an executive facial. And I thought, I don't know what an executive facial is, but I don't think I want one. She told me I could have a manicure. And I thought, well, I don't think I want to do that. She said I could have a pedicure. And I thought, well, I'm not sure I want to do that either. But as we went back to our room, I talked to my wife. You know that most of you know that I have diabetes. We both have diabetes. And diabetes sometimes does some not very pretty things to your feet, to your toenails in particular. And so I have really ugly feet. In fact, I have an unproved theory. I don't think you can trace this back historically, but it's my pet theory that socks were invented to cover ugly feet. And shoes were invented to help socks last longer to cover ugly feet more effectively. But the idea of a pedicure really is not a bad idea for somebody who has problems with their feet, because a professional can put them in good shape, and then it's a matter of maintaining, and it can be a lot better. So my wife convinced me that I should go have a pedicure. My daughters were thrilled. Susanna emailed aboard ship and asked what color I was going to have. Was I going to have red or pink? And I told her it has to be red. You know, cops don't wear pink. So that's where it went. But while I was having this pedicure, while the pedicurist was washing my feet and drying them with a towel, I reflected on this passage. It seemed like a natural place to go. And so I want to talk to you tonight about pedilavium, about foot washing. As we look at the passage before us in John chapter 13, we see, first of all, that foot washing is a remarkable demonstration of the depth of Jesus' love for his people. 13 verse 1 says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The word translated full extent is the Greek word telos, which in the older versions is often translated end. And thus some of the older versions read it in this way, having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the end. And they gather from that the idea that Jesus' love persisted throughout his ministry, now to the end of his public ministry, the end of his life. Jesus loved them through the end. But the word primarily means end in the sense of goal or purpose. That's the sense in which we've talked about it in our preaching class. And thus some of the translators render it that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, now revealed to them the purpose, the goal, the motivation, the extent, the intensity of his love. In support of this, Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, cites Dodd, who notes that the verbs for love, agape and agapao, are found only 6 times in chapters 1 through 12 of John's Gospel. But in the passage that begins here in chapters 13 through 17, that period of time in the upper room, those verbs are used 31 times. 6 times in the first 12 chapters. 31 times in the next 5 chapters. Morris comments clearly, love takes on a new prominence in the farewell discourses. And thus it is that Jesus is concerned to show to them, to reveal to his disciples here in the upper room, just immediately prior to his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He's concerned to reveal to them the full extent, the intensity, the depth of his love. Verse 1 really serves as an introduction or prelude to the whole passage, and not just to the foot washing incident. Ryle says that this is one of the most interesting portions of St. John's Gospel. For 5 consecutive chapters, we find the evangelist recording matters which are not mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they tell us about what happened in the upper room, what do they tell us? Do you remember? What's their focus? They tell us about the transformation of the Passover meal of the Old Covenant into the Lord's Supper of the New Covenant. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all focus on that transition. John, interestingly, doesn't call attention to it at all. He tells us all the other things that happened in the upper room. And this is a remarkable demonstration of the depth of Christ's love, especially when we consider the immediate context. Verse 1 says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. How was Jesus going to leave this world? What does that mean? The time had come for him to lay down his life, to offer up his life as a sacrifice for sin. The time had come for him to die. The separation that Jesus anticipated was a painful separation by a cruel and a humiliating death. Jesus was crucified among criminals, treated as a criminal. And we could understand if Jesus were occupied with thoughts about his own soon-to-take-place suffering. We could understand if Jesus were agitated by thoughts of his own death and the experience of death. Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But it was still a painful experience for him in his human nature. Though he could see beyond it, though he understood what was to take place and had joy about what would happen after the cross, yet the cross was still a painful experience that he must undergo. When he left this upper room and went to Gethsemane, he prayed about this. And he asked that if possible, this cup could be taken from him. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood that fell upon the ground. We could understand if Jesus' focus on this night was on himself and what he was going to endure. But his focus is not at all on himself. His focus is on the needs, the common needs of those whom he loves. Their feet had not been washed, and he attended to that. Now, there was a lesson that he communicated through that. It was not merely attending to that need. He had another motivation. He had another purpose. But his focus was not on himself. His focus was on those whom he loved. It's remarkable, too, because according to verse 2, he was about to be betrayed. The evening meal was being served. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. In verse 10, in response to Peter, Jesus says, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean." It's a plural you. You, apostles. You, the 12, are clean. Though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. Jesus was betrayed ultimately not only by Judas. Judas is the one who sold him. But there's a sense in which he was betrayed, was he not, by every one of those apostles. Every one of them. At the table with him. Every one of them forsook him. Every one of them abandoned him. And the one who was most vocal about his loyalty, the one who was most vocal about his love and commitment and determination to serve the Lord and Master, the one who mouthed that very great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was the one who denied him 3 times. And yet Jesus, despite his knowledge that all of his friends are going to abandon him, all of his friends will forsake him, all of his friends will try to save their own skins and let him die, Jesus loved them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. There's something else remarkable here in the context. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew that all authority, as he put it at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. He would possess all authority. There is no authority that exists that does not ultimately belong to him. But look at the connection. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Knowing all of the authority that belonged to him, it would seem appropriate for Jesus to say, "Peter, you go get a basin. John, you go get some towels. Wash each other's feet. Wash my feet while you're at it." That's what we might expect. But Jesus, knowing all the authority that was conferred upon him, the word "so" tells us that as a result of that knowledge, acting in full awareness of that knowledge and authority that belonged to him, Jesus quietly got up, stripped down, took a towel, took a basin, and began to wash the feet of his disciples. He will sit on the throne at the Father's right hand, and yet he does a slave's work for those whom he loves. Often circumstances affect or change affections, and friends are left behind. Somebody who are friends when they're young and they're poor, when one of them achieves a measure of success and authority and power and wealth, forgets who his friends had been. Not with our Lord. All authority is his. Yet he loves his disciples, his apostles, his people in such a way that with all of that authority, he assumes the position of a servant. It's no wonder
the Apostle Paul can write to the Romans that he's convinced that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Because Christ has so loved us in life and in death. Secondly, we see here that foot washing is an experience that you must imitate. I said earlier that we often talk to the preaching students about telos, the end, the goal, the purpose, and how important it is when looking at a portion of Scripture to identify what the telos is. Why is this passage here? What is so important about this passage that God, in His infinite wisdom and by the power of His Holy Spirit, has caused these words to be written in precisely this way and preserved through all of these centuries so that we can read them today and be blessed by them? What is the reason that God has caused this to be recorded? Why is this passage here? If verse 1 reveals the telos, or the purpose of chapters 13 through 17, that Christ determined to reveal the extent of His love for His disciples, Jesus Himself clearly reveals the telos, the purpose of the foot washing incident in verse 12. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. Here's the purpose. Here's the reason. You saw what I did. You not only saw it, you experienced it fully. But do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. For that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. There's the telos. There's the purpose. I did this so that you can do it. I, verse 15, have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. What did Jesus mean by that? That you should do as I have done for you. The Roman Catholic Church and other churches in liturgical circles, as they celebrate the church year, the church calendar, believe that they fulfill Jesus' desire for them by a ritual washing on what's called Maundy Thursday. Do you know when, not Monday Thursday, but Maundy Thursday. Do you know when Maundy Thursday is? The day before, the evening before Good Friday. Maundy is a word that comes from the Latin mandatum. And it's called mandate or Maundy Thursday because it was on that occasion, on that evening in the upper room, that Jesus called His disciples to love one another. And so on the Thursday night prior to Good Friday, in commemoration of this event in the upper room, there is in some of the liturgical churches a ceremonial foot washing. And the justification is that we are doing as Jesus did. We are fulfilling the terms of this text, of this passage that is before us right now. Some Anabaptists and Pentecostal groups have elevated foot washing to the status of a sacrament or an ordinance. They've said that Jesus said to do what He did, He washed feet, we need to wash feet. Jesus just as, and they elevate it to the status of baptism in the Lord's Supper. They make it a third sacrament. But it's not ritual that we're commanded to imitate. It's the attitude and the continuing action of service, of humble, loving service that we are called upon to imitate. Paul makes that plain in Philippians chapter 2. He writes in that passage, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's his point. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Calvin comments with reference to this passage that Christ does not here enjoin an annual ceremony, but bids us be ready throughout our whole life to wash the feet of our brethren and neighbors. The washing of feet was an act of common hospitality, usually done by the lowest member of the household. This was a borrowed room. There were no servants to receive Christ and the apostles. There were no servants to attend to their needs. Jesus saw something that had been neglected. He saw something that needed to be done. He saw that no one was doing it. And he condescended to take the form, literally, of the lowliest servant and perform this function to wash their feet. There will always be a need for practical service in the church. Spurgeon comments, if there is a position in the church where the worker will have to toil hard and get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service which few will ever seek to do themselves or appreciate when performed by others, occupy it with holy delight. Covet humble work, and when you get it, be content to continue in it. There is no great rush after the lowest places. You will rob no one by seeking them. There are tasks that need to be done. There are acts of practical service in the Church of Christ that need to be done, that are never noticed unless they're not done. That no one ever says, so-and-so is doing a great job there, that never come to public attention. Spurgeon says, those jobs are ripe for the taking. Grab them. There's no rush. There's no competition. You're not going to take anybody else's job. Give yourself to that kind of humble service. Foot washing in a metaphorical sense. What does it mean? What kinds of practical service? In Acts chapter 2, I won't dwell there because I'm not quite sure how Pastor Steve will continue dealing with that passage. But turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Pastor Steve has been focusing on verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. But let your eyes slide down to verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And then it goes on, every day they continue to meet together and so forth. Here is a simple, practical service, caring for each other. Seeing somebody with need, I have excess, I'll sell the things I have, and the proceeds can be used for the benefit of those who have not. Or maybe I have something that they can use. I'll give it up gladly. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. This is in a culture that has no welfare plan. This is in a culture that has no government nets to catch people who are falling through. This is in a culture that has no insurance, no L&I. If you are injured on the job and you can't work, you have no income. Simple as that. But there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. People in the church saw there were needs. They sold their possessions, laid the money at the feet of the church officers to distribute to the people in the church according to their need. No big campaigns, no fundraisers, no need for those kinds of things, because there was a love for each other. That's the point. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Jesus loved them in such a way that he was willing to give up his very life. So they were very willing to give of their possessions and their time and their energy in gratefulness for the love of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives Timothy some instructions on how to deal with the widows in the church. He talks about how their families need to care for them, but if there are no families that are able to care for them, or if the family will not care for them, then they can be put on a list, and the church will care for them, because the church is the family. He says in verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. This is what's involved in loving service to each other in the context of the church. Going back to Acts again, in Acts chapter 9, in verse 36, we read about a particular woman who was much loved in the church, but whose services were at least temporarily taken from them. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. This woman didn't hold any office in the church. She wasn't the official robe maker or something like that. This was a woman who saw that there was a need in the church, and she had an ability. She was a seamstress and could make clothing. And so she made clothing for those who needed clothing and thus cared for the needs of the saints. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 1, Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea." And the word translated servant there is the word diakonos, our word deacon. It's possible that this is a technical term referring to Phoebe as a church officer, as a deacon of the church, but it can also be understood simply as a reference to her service. "I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me." This is what it means to wash the feet of the disciples, to wash each other's feet, to see our needs, to meet our needs, to love each other, and be willing to do for each other whatever needs to be done. There is no one, we see in these verses, there is no one who's too good to serve others. Jesus says in verse 16, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. Nor is a messenger," the word is actually apostle, "nor is an apostle greater than the one who sent him." There's no one who can say, "I'm an apostle, I'm a pastor, I'm a church officer, I'm an important person. These jobs are beneath my dignity. Somebody else should do those things. I have far too much to do." No, no. Jesus, the Lord, the Master, the Teacher, He personally set the example, stripping down, taking a towel, washing the feet of His disciples. Are you more important than He is? Is your exalted position higher than His is? All authority is given unto Him. He still did this. Indeed, the connection is such that it's because He remembered all authority, because He knew the Father had placed all things under Him, He went and did this to be an example to us that we should care for and we should love each other. I know it's a little trite, but through the centuries, it's been asked in several different ways. The issue of what would Jesus do in a given situation? What would Jesus do? That's not a bad question to ask ourselves, even though it's been commercialized and merchandised. What would Jesus do? Jesus would strip down, take a towel, and wash His disciples' feet. Would you do that? Are you willing to serve each other in such a way? There's something else here, too. There's no one who is so bad that they are too unworthy to be served by you. Who is probably the worst scoundrel in the New Testament? This is not a hard one. It should leap to your lips. Judas. But you know what? Jesus washed his feet. And he did it knowing what a scoundrel Judas was. He did it knowing that Judas had made arrangements to betray him and would betray him that night. He did it knowing the evil that was in Judas's heart. John tells us in addition that Judas was a thief, robbing from the apostles' purse. Jesus knew that too. And he still washed Judas's feet. Men, even evil men, are made in the image of God. And it's right for us to show respect. It's right for us to show compassion. Even for those who are betrayers of our Lord Jesus. Thirdly tonight, foot washing is a service that you must receive. This was a lesson to Peter. Sometimes when I have a need and a friend or a brother offers to supply that need, sometimes something kind of bubbles up inside and I politely decline that help, even though I know I really could use that help. You ever have that happen to you? You know what I'm talking about? You know what that is that bubbles up inside? You know what that sensation that you're feeling really is? It's pride. That's exactly right. It's our independent, self-sufficient, unsanctified spirit showing. So it is with Peter. Jesus does this. He gets up, he changes his clothes, he takes a towel, he takes a basin, he pours water into it. What are the apostles doing? They're watching this. As Jesus is going about them, they can see what he's doing. And he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Some of the commentators argue over the order in which Jesus washed their feet. I find that a little strange. But it says he came to Simon Peter. After it says he began to wash his disciples' feet, that suggests to me that Simon Peter probably was not first. In terms of the seating order, John was seated next to Jesus. Perhaps Jesus began with John. Later we read that Jesus dipped a sop into the bowl and handed it to Judas. So Judas was within reach. Maybe he began with Judas. I don't know. But he came to Simon Peter, who had been observing all this, and Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" It's a little more blunt in the Greek. It's a little stronger in the Greek. The proximity of words is kind of, "Lord, you, my feet, wash? Lord, you? You? My feet? You're going to wash my feet?" Jesus replies, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter. "You shall never wash my feet." Now think about this for a minute. Is there something commendable about what Peter says? Peter does recognize there is something inappropriate about the Lord the teacher, washing the feet of those who are his servants and followers. Peter had been associated with John the Baptist, and you remember what John said, that there was one coming whose sandal he was not qualified to unloose. John the Baptist said, I'm not qualified to untie your shoe. And here is that very same one now come to wash my feet. Peter says, no way. Not going to happen. So there is a commendable aspect to what he does in terms of he recognizes the inappropriateness of it. But there's another aspect of it that is not at all commendable. In fact, it's rather a source of condemnation. He responds inappropriately himself. No, said Peter. Is it right to say no to the Lord who possesses all authority? Think about that. Not only does he say no, he says you'll never wash my feet. Morris comments that Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity of Christ's action, yet proud enough to dictate to his master. Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, and Peter tries to tell Jesus what to do. It's not the only time this happened. Earlier, when Jesus began sharing with his disciples how it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, to suffer there, to be arrested there, to die there, Peter took him aside and told him, no, don't talk that way. That's not going to happen. You're not going to do that. And Jesus on that occasion said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, recognizing the temptation that had come through him. So Jesus responds rather sternly, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, let's get this squared away. I'm the Lord, you're not. I'm the one in charge, you're not. You do it my way or you're out. You have no part. That's the force of the words. You have no part with me. So Peter does a rapid about face. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. That answer sounds better than the first answer, but there's still a problem with it. Morris points out it's still the product of self-will. Peter is reluctant to let Jesus do what he wants. He prefers to dictate the terms. And so Jesus tells Peter again, a person who has had a bath prior to coming to this Passover meal, that's part of the preparation for the meal, is to bathe. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, to dust, wash off the dust that has gathered in the course of moving from point A to point B. His whole body is clean. And you're clean, though not every one of you. So Jesus makes a spiritual application. If we will not acknowledge Jesus as Lord in a very practical way, if we will not let Jesus set the terms and conditions and do as he wills, we have no part with him. We're not his disciples. We must let Jesus do for us. We must let Jesus serve us. or we cannot receive His free grace. This is why the doctrines of grace are such a stumbling block to so many people. We say, "No, Lord. I want to pay for my own sins. No, Lord. I don't need your help. I can gain my own righteousness. Let me try. Let me do my best. Won't that be enough? I'll make you proud, Lord. But let me do it my way." And Jesus says to Peter, and through Peter to all of us, "No. You must receive my grace my way. I must serve you. You must accept my service because you are helpless to save yourselves. You are helpless to cleanse yourselves." Scripture tells us that at the right time, at the time that we were helpless, Christ died for us. For Christ's sake, and to better appreciate His love and His grace, we need to give expression to that love by offering to serve one another and by receiving service from each other to the glory of His name. May the Lord bless us and keep us in His love. Let's pray.